I want to ask you to take your Bible. No, not Romans, Hebrews. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter this morning. We're going to read a couple verses from God's Word, and we're going to talk about some things that we need to bear in mind on this day in particular. Now, I grew up in northern Kentucky. I grew up just not too far across the river from Cincinnati, Ohio. And the best thing I can tell you, the greatest thing about Cincinnati is that they had the Cincinnati Reds. And so I grew up a fan of the Cincinnati Reds. Listening to the radio, there was a play-by-play announcer. Actually, he was the color commentator. His name was Joe Nuxall. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of Joe Nuxall, but he was a baseball player, retired from the Cincinnati Reds, and then he moved in the broadcast booth. He was kind of our equal to Mike Shannon. And if you listen to Mike, you get a distinctive call to the game. It's like, get up, baby, get up, get up, baby. I want to say that on Sunday morning to this congregation a lot of times. Would you get up, baby, get up. Wake up, baby, wake up. Maybe that would be a better call for this congregation. But I listened to Joe on the radio. And Joe Nuxall had the distinct honor of being the youngest person to ever play Major League Baseball when he was 15 years old. He was placed on the pitcher's mound in the Cincinnati Reds ball game in 1944 because all of the adults had gone to war, and he was a kid and a teenager pitching for the Cincinnati Reds. And he would be in Major League Baseball from 1944 to 1967. In 1967, he retired and moved in the broadcast booth. And so from 67 until the time of his death in 2007, for 40 years, he covered the Reds. And I would listen to him as Johnny Bench played, Pete Rose, Tony Perez, David Concepcion, the Big Red Machine. I was a fan of all of those. And you know, there's something about listening to a baseball game. I listened to a game yesterday on the radio while I could do so many other things at the same time listening to a ball game. I think it's easier to listen to one sometimes than it is to sit and watch one. But I sat there and I would listen to Joe Nuxall as he would make the call. When Joe Nuxall would come to the end of a game, he would say this. This is the, after he'd gone through all the post-game stuff, he'd wrap it all up by saying, this is the old left-hander, round and third, and heading for home. This is the old left-hander, round and third, and heading for home. Can I tell you this morning that there will come a day in every one of our lives when we will round third and head for home? I don't know when that's going to be for me, and I can't tell you when it's going to be for you. And certainly when we look back at Memorial Day last year and we placed 13 roses here of people that were active part of Concord Baptist Church, none of them knew beginning into that year that this would be the year that a rose would be placed. Who knows but what a rose for any one of us is going to be in that vase this time next year when we have rounded third and headed for home. We're all at a different stage in the course of life. None of us the same age. None of us at the same position. We know that, if you know anything about baseball, you know that it's not getting the first base that's important. That's part of the game. It's not hitting a double or getting the second base or stealing second from first. That's an important part of the game, but that's not the goal. It's not getting to third base. It is getting to the home base. It's getting the home plate. That's what really matters. You've got to score a run. You've got to circle the bases. You've got to make it all the way around. That's what really matters. That's what goes up on the scoreboard. It's when you get home. Baseball players come all different. All different stages of life. You may start them out when they're on the T-ball, and if you've gone to some of those eternal, everlasting T-ball games, or maybe when they moved up beyond that just a little bit, when the ball game scores maybe something like 26-0 or 26-1, and you're thinking, yeah, but we gotta run, and we'll get to bat before it's over. And you get to watch your kids as they grow up, and then they reach a point where they've developed a little bit where somebody's standing there, there's a live pitch that's coming in, they've got a baseball helmet on their head, and you're being told to keep your eye on the ball and swing with a level swing, and don't back out of the batter's box. You need to lean into the batter's box. You need to put that bat on that ball, and you need to follow through with the whole thing, and you're learning that. And you need to learn as you go into first base that you got to run through the base. You don't run to first base and stop. You got to keep running, because if you're slowing down, you get to first base, they may get you. You may be out at first base. And then there'll come that time when you learn about taking a lead, keeping your eye upon that third base coach who's going to give you some kind of a signal that nobody really understands, and neither does he. And he's going to tell you something about trying to steal that second base. You're going to keep your eye on all of that. You're going to learn about a hit and run. You're going to learn about how far you can lead off. You're going to learn all that. I'm just saying that in the game of baseball, there's a whole lot of stuff to learn that needs to be described. But in the stands, their moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, brothers and sisters who really don't want to be there. There are people that are there and they're watching the game, and they may be saying things like this: run, Forrest, run. I mean, give it your best. You hit the ball, run. Run as hard as you can. Run as fast as you can. I mean, that's just a part of watching sports in America. Well, Paul gives us a description. That's where I'm going with this. He gives us a description, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. He's not talking about a baseball game, but he's talking about running the game of life, and he's talking about running to win. And he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I love the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 begins by telling us what a great Savior we have. Now, we know we've got a great Savior. I don't think I have to convince anybody in this building today that we have a great Savior, and His name is Jesus. So we know He's great. But the author of Hebrews, whoever that author was, we don't know. Ultimately, it's the inspired Word of God. He talks about how that He's greater than any angel. He's greater than, Jesus is greater than any prophet. He's greater than any testimony or testifier. He is greater. There's none that equals Him. We know there have been a lot of sacrificial systems come down through the years, and we know there have been a lot of sacrifice. A lot of lambs have been slain for the sins of people, but none of them equal Jesus. We know the author of Hebrews asks us a question, a very important question. A question that you need to answer this morning. How shall we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation? We know that in Hebrews chapter 6, he tells us that our God is not a forgetful God. He is not a God that forgets your labor of love. He's not a God that forgets your patient following after Him. He's not a God that has forgotten one work that you have ever done. You say, is there going to be a reward when I get home? He's not forgotten a thing. He does not forget. He's a faithful God. We know that in Hebrews chapter 11, the question is asked. Now, or the statement is made, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do not appear. By faith, Abel, and then by faith, Enoch, and all the way down through this whole Hebrews chapter 11, he's saying, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Jacob, by faith, Joseph. All of these people that live, they live by faith. By the way, folks, people are still living by faith. Then he comes down to this, and I love this, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now that's what I want you to see. These people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, make up what God's word calls a great cloud of witnesses. Would you look around this morning at those who encourage you? Now, there are those who encourage us in this life, and we're thankful for every one of them. But there have been people along the way, many people along the way, many, many people along the way have encouraged me along the way, and now they've stepped into the grandstands, shall we say. I have no doubt, just simply because of the context, that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, when it says we're compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, is talking about that roll call of faith that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. It just has to be. Moved out of Hebrews 11, immediately Hebrews chapter 12, and it's saying that all of these people who've gone before us, all these people have followed the Lord, and now they're there, and if they're a cloud of witnesses, then what are they doing? They're looking at us. Now, I don't think the gathering of this cloud of witnesses stops with the end of Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says the world was not worthy of them. When we begin to talk about the cloud of witnesses encourages us, we have to think, well, first of all, we know this one person knows what we're doing, knows who we are, knows our situation in life. His name is Jesus. Jesus is a part of that cloud of witnesses. But I think about others. I think about Brother Simeon Webster, who was just a little country preacher there in Kentucky, that when my dad was starting to preach as a lay preacher, Brother Sim, he had pastored many different, he never stayed anywhere very long. He would go somewhere and say, we need to get the work started back up here. So he'd get the work started back up, he'd stay a little while, he'd find some preacher to come and fill the spot right there. Nobody really knows the name of Simeon Webster. There are a few of us that know the name of Simeon Webster. It was Simeon Webster that pastored Clark's Creek Baptist Church when I got saved and felt that God was calling me to preach. And Brother Sim was pastor of that little church that ran about a dozen people. And he had me come one Sunday in January of 1973 to come and stand in the pulpit and preach. And when I left that day, he resigned. I've had that effect on people along through the years. And he said to the church, he said, I recommend you call that boy that preached here last Sunday. I didn't want to go to Clark's Creek. I didn't want to pastor a dozen people. God didn't want me starting out with a dozen people. I thought I was going to start out at First Baptist Dallas, Texas. That's where God was going to put me. So there was a time when Brother Sim and Miss Amy, they went home to be with the Lord. I think they're part of that crowd of witnesses. Brother Roy Johnson, in the early 1930s, late 1920s, baptized my great-grandfather, who was a Civil War veteran. Now, nobody much ever heard of Brother Roy Johnson. He was pastor of Big Bone Baptist Church at that time. And then when my mom and dad got married in 1951, Brother Roy married them. They just showed up at his house. Preachers used to do that. You didn't used to spend a whole lot of money on weddings. You just went and got married. And I'll tell you something, you were just as married as you were if you spent a lot of money. And so Brother Roy did their wedding, and he said later that Dad never paid him. I don't know. When I was ordained to preach the gospel. Brother Roy preached the ordination message. Now, he's been gone a long time. My mother said we went to hear him preach one time in a revival meeting. By then, his hands were so gnarled and twisted by arthritis, she said, If I could have, I'd have gone up there and turned the pages for him on the Bible. They loved him so much. I think about Ed Schinkel, my grandfather, who served as a deacon in a Baptist church for over 60 years, just faithfully serving the Lord. As I thought about preaching this message through the course of this week, I thought I could go back, and over 27 years, I could start naming a whole lot of names, but if I do that, I get in trouble because you leave somebody out. But I can tell you of men and women who stood at the doors and greeted people and have served God so faithful in this church. Now, the Bible says that there is a great cloud of witnesses. I don't know exactly the exact makeup of that, but I do know this much. You can say, well, they must be angels. And then there's always this idea about what do people that are on the other side know about what's going on this side. And I can tell you, I don't have a firm answer on that. I don't believe that your loved ones that have gone ahead are looking down on you with any kind of sorrow because of the sorry life that you're living. The Bible says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't think that they look down on us with sorrow and say, I'm so sorry that Monty's messed up again. I don't think my mom is saying, when he gets home, we're going to deal with this. I don't think that's what's going on. But I do know what the Bible says, that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one lost soul that comes home. Now, what does that mean? There's a Southern gospel song. Brother Brad, you may know it, you may not, but the title of the song is That's When the Angels Rejoice. And it's about people getting saved. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that that's when the angels rejoice. When somebody, if the angels want to rejoice, fine. Have an angelic fit if you want to when somebody gets saved. But the Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when someone gets saved. And I wonder about this cloud of witnesses. If we're running the race and we're hitting a tough patch, if there's not somebody that is saying, run, son, run. Run, daughter, run. Run, Forrest, run. Give it all you've got. You're not at the end of the race. You got to keep running. We have loved ones that have gone before us. What they can witness, I do not know. But the Bible says, based on Hebrews chapter 11, it says at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, that we need to look around at those who would encourage us. It says we look out. We look out for that would entangle us. In Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we are compassed about such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You understand when you read this passage of Scripture that he's saying there are things that can weigh us down and there's things that could cause us to stumble and fall along the way. That's always the case. You could trip over first base or you could fall over your own feet. I know because I've done it. And so this would shock you to know that I never was much of an athlete. And our basketball team wasn't any good. I didn't play on the team. They never won a game. They had nothing to do with me not playing. When I went out to the team in seventh grade, the coach told me I was the only player he ever had who could fall over the foul line. And so I was not a very good basketball player. But I did play high school baseball. And at the beginning of my senior season, they started me on first base. I remember the first pop-up. I went out. I started crying out, I got it, I got it. And it hit right 3 or 4 feet behind me. And I didn't have it. I just lay there in the dust with the shouts of I got it ringing in my ears while they were circling the bases. So I wasn't too much of a ball player. I've learned that I could fall over the base. I've learned I could trip over my own feet. I've learned about falling down through the years. The passage says, look out for that which would entangle you. There are weights and there are sins. Weights are not sins. There is a difference. You see, if Yadier Molina, and we'll be glad when he gets off the DL list, but when he gets back in the ball game and he walks to home plate and he stands in there to hit for the first time, if he comes out wearing a catcher's mask, I don't know if there's any rule against that. If somebody wants to go bat with the catcher's mask on, is there a rule against it? If he wants to wear his chest protector, is there any rule against that? If he wants to come up with his shin guards, well, I'd say a lot of guys right now, it almost looks like they're wearing a coat of armor when they get in there to bat anyway. The picture here is of a person that's been training, and maybe to catch a picture of a day gone by when you used to wear weights on your legs, make your leg muscles stronger. And when you take those weights off, you just go walking like this, and you'd feel like you could jump out of the gym. Now, you couldn't, but you feel that way. But nobody ever played a ball game with the weights on their ankles. Nobody ever walked up to hit with all this equipment that's hanging on them because it would get in the way. It doesn't mean it was against the rules. It just got in the way. There's a lot of things in life that become a weight to us when it comes to our running for Jesus. There are some folks that have let their job become a weight. It has interfered with them running for Jesus. Some people even let their relationships interfere when it comes to running for Jesus. Some folks let their marriage or their family. They're so focused on the family. Dr. James Dobson would be very proud of them. They're so focused on the family, but along with focusing on the family and for your family to really do well, it also means you need to be doing well in your walk with the Lord. There are a lot of things, the pursuit of money, all of those things, the pursuit of glory, all of those things. They're weights. The pursuit of the perfect sermon to a preacher can become a weight. Your service on committees, nothing wrong with any of those things. But they can become a weight. And the Bible says, lay aside every weight. And then it says, in the sin that so easily besets us, do you have a sin that easily besets you? We're all different. And we've all walked different paths. But there's some points, you know, you think, I can't play with that. I can't monkey with that. I can't mess with that. I'm going to get in trouble. I've learned to change my hitching post. That's a parable of an old cowboy who came into town, and he had gone in the saloon so many times, and after he came to know the Lord, he tied his hitching post, tied his horse to the same hitching post. First thing he knew, he'd been drugged back in the saloon. Finally, he was able to break that. Somebody asked him what happened. He said, I changed my hitching post. Sometimes you have to change the patterns of life because you have an easily besetting sin. And sometimes you think, well, okay, I know my weakness. I know I've got a weakness with a knife and fork and a plate and a pork chop and Central Dairy. I know my weakness. Or maybe it's I have a weakness with my tongue. I know that if I hear something, I've got to, like a lady came and told the pastor, she said, I just feel like I need to lay my tongue on the altar. And he said, our altar's only 27 feet long. I don't think it's going to fit. Or could be lust. So you know there's got to be some kind of control set over your viewing habits. You just know. There are things that are going to tempt you, and they come. But then sometimes it's not just your weakness, it's your strength. You see, David was a man after God's own heart. If anybody, you just said, no, this man not ever going to have an affair. He's not going to have an improper relationship with a woman. And if there's anybody that wouldn't do that, it'd be David. David, a man after God's own heart. But have you ever read Psalm 51? Have you ever read the story of David and Bathsheba? It was his strength, but it was his weakness. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, had what? Like, how many wives was it? 300 wives? And how many hundred concubines? And so if you're the wisest man in the world, you do something that stupid. That's just dumb. You're supposed to be wise. And you just find that throughout the Bible. You know, the Bible never glosses over the fact that we have weaknesses, and it never glosses over the fact that sometimes our strength becomes our weakness. What I'm telling you is, it's just like if you're going through the woods and you come to a briar patch, it's not that you go through the briar patch, the briars go through you. That is like multiflora rose. It can be 20 feet away from you on a lawnmower, and it'll reach out and get you. You just have scratch marks all over you. And it's just like that in life. There's always that sin that does so easily beset you, that's always after you. And the Bible says that we run looking around us at those that encourage us, but we also as we run, we also are very mindful. We're looking out for that which would entangle us. And then we are looking ahead to that which does entice us. For the Bible says that we are careful about every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, but we run with patience the race that is set before us. When we talk about a ball game, some of you care less. If Betty was in this service, she could tell you she cares less about a ball game. I care. And thank you. And we care, and we've come to care about. Now, Judy, you care about a ball game, don't you? Because you got a grandson in a state championship game tomorrow. Well, we know that it's important that you get to home place. If you're playing tag, you got to be at a home base. If you're going to play hide and seek, you got to be at home base. If you're going to be at a horse race, you know that there's a finish line. The Lincoln University Blue Tigers won a national championship yesterday in track and field. Somebody had to cross the line first. There's a line out ahead of us. Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 3, talked about how that he said, I have put behind me the things that behind me should be pushed behind me, and looking ahead of me, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? I want to reach the finish line. He would write in another place, my fear is that after I preach to others, I would be a castaway, disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to run with patience the race that is set before me. I have that line out there, that finish line. I don't know when it's going to be. You know, folks, everybody doesn't have to pass third base to get to home. This is how it is, the game of life. Sometimes you're between first and second, and suddenly you go home. Or you're between second and third, and suddenly you go home. Some of you are calculating how many years you've got to live, and you're trying to figure out whether or not your 401k is going to be enough to get you all the way through to the end of life. And what about Social Security? What if it all just kind of disappears? And you're living your life thinking that way, and you know what? You may not collect a dime of it. Dad had a funeral director friend that told him one time, he said, Buck, you may tie your shoes in the morning, but I may untie them for you tonight. That's wonderful to have friends like that. But I tell you, when we stood at St. Luke's Hospital in Northern Kentucky on a night my dad passed away, and I was handed a sack of the stuff that he had on, and his shoes were in there, that's the first thought that came to my mind. He tied his shoes this morning thinking it's going to go this way, and tonight it didn't go that way. We don't know. Annabelle Gillum used to tell a story about, she said to her life was like riding a bus. She said when she went to college in Oklahoma, she said it was a day long before everybody had cars and every student had a car, and she always came home on a bus, and she'd get on that bus and there'd be a whole bunch of other people on there, and she said they'd begin to name the stops, and at every stop somebody would get up and get off, gather their belongings and get off. And she said, I was always waiting for the point when I would get there and be able to take my belongings off and step into a room that my mother had prepared for me with the rose there on the dresser and a chocolate pie in the refrigerator. Home. Finally home. Well, none of us know when. We watch people over this last year get off the bus, gather their belongings, and they are home. We don't know when we're going to go home, but this is what God's Word says. There are those around us that encourage us. Please don't let these sins and the weights that hold us down entangle us. There's a finish line ahead of us that entices us. But then he says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I preach a lot of sermons on the redemption of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and all the different things. I have never preached a sermon on the endurance of Jesus. Thought about that this week, Pete. When did I ever preach a sermon on the endurance of Jesus? When did I ever think much about the endurance of Jesus? He left the glories of heaven. From the moment he was born, there was an enemy that was out to destroy him. When he's a little bitty baby, God has put Joseph in the picture to protect him. They go down to Egypt. Until the time that Herod is dead, they make their way back. He is surviving there in a little dirty town of Nazareth. In all probability, he's learning a trade like other boys do. He's also going to synagogue, and he's sitting through, not Sunday school, but Saturday school. And he's learning all this time. By the time he's 12 years old, he can confound the elders in the temple. But he's enduring. Going to school is an endurance, isn't it? You'll make it if you don't quit. That's what I'm thinking about preaching. I'll make it if I don't quit. You're thinking, we'll make it if he does quit here in a little bit. But it's all about endurance. And then when he comes out of the wilderness, and then he goes back into the wilderness, after he's baptized by his cousin John, he is tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Three temptations we know of, but a temptation over 40 days and 40 nights. And a battle that ensues through the rest of his life. He's enduring, 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 many times up all night in prayer. Why does he endure? Why does he endure from the temptation in the wilderness to that last night in Gethsemane's garden? Why does he endure all the way to Golgotha? The Bible says he endures for the joy that was set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? You are the joy that was set before him. We are a part of that joy that was set before him. Because if there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels, every time a sinner comes home, then Jesus is a part of that rejoicing. There's another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. The night that I got saved, there was joy in heaven because I got saved. Jesus died that I might get saved. Do you think when something you have worked for and longed for and loved for comes to pass, it doesn't mean that brings some satisfaction to your life? I tell you, when a church is doing what it ought to do, Jesus is pleased. There's joy in his life. When people are coming to Christ, there's joy in the whole thing. When we are doing what we ought to do as a congregation, there is joy, folks. Run, Jesus is saying. Run. Do what you ought to do. You're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. Don't let those weights and the sins that beset you get you down. There's a prize that's out there. Now run for that prize, because Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame of a cross hanging naked between heaven and earth, yet he did that now. There was a day. Oh, listen, we love Psalm 23, but do you ever read Psalm 24? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up the everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Jesus came to this earth and he got the victory for the joy that was set before him. Now he is at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. What a Savior we have. Now I want you to bow your heads this morning. Because you say, I hope Brother Monty's going to reach the finish line some point. We're getting close to home base. It's amazing to me, it seems like, how many years, how many memorial days have come and gone where in the midst of it, there's been someone very precious to us that's been taken out. Memorial Week. I'd go back 28 years ago to this very weekend when Betty's dad was killed in an automobile accident. He didn't know on that morning as he was going to work that he was actually going home. Then about 7 years ago, she had an aunt and uncle that were brutally murdered on Memorial Day weekend. Faithfully served the Lord for so many years, then suddenly home. And then Brother Gary Taylor, an in-law, Memorial Day weekend, home. Stan Paravich, home. Virginia Buffington, home. This week, Don Baker, home. We don't know when, so we better know for sure. Do you know him as your Savior? And if today came and you're going to reach up that overhead compartment and pull your belongings out, and you're going to get up and get on the bus, get off the bus, are you ready to be home? Heavenly Father, I pray for this congregation this morning. Help us to run with patience the race that is set before us until we're home. May we be faithful all the way through. And then, Lord, there are those that are not ready to get off this bus. They're not ready to get to the end of their journey because they're not ready for what is beyond it. They would never make up a great cloud of witnesses because they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. So I pray that today you'd speak to their heart about a Savior who endured all that he endured for them, that they might come to Jesus, that they might be saved.